Well, take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I appreciate Sherry playing for us tonight on the piano and for those that have participated in so many different ways. And as I made mention of, I was just going through the list of the people that had, in a sense, either other commitments or needed to be other places or that are traveling. And then those that are here that would like to be possibly on the road or be able to go, thinking and praying especially for Elsie and the loss of her sister. Again, every time that picture of that comes up on my Facebook of her, it just brings back sweet memories. She's a very lovely lady. She's very sweet. And so just a lot going on today. But praise the Lord for the services this morning I guess you call it ensemble, I don't know, group that sang up here, ensemble, up in the choir loft, and as they sang that song and everything, it was so good, and praise the Lord that someone did record that, and it is on Facebook as well. So if you were not here this morning and would like to hear it, just check out Andrew Land. He was the one that at least I saw first. I also shared it on mine, and so that is available for you if you want to take a look at that. Well, this evening, we have one of those services that's kind of stuck out here in the middle of no man's land where a preaching calendar just doesn't really seem to fit. And so as I contemplated what to speak on tonight, whether it be a Christmas theme, but we're in the midst of that deity embracing series on Sunday morning, that I didn't really want to really go anywhere else with that. And so something that I thought that would be beneficial for us and something that's been on my heart is found in a passage. It's actually a phrase that is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The book of 2 Corinthians has been called the most autobiographical book of the Apostle Paul. It was one who wrote that in the book of Romans, we see the mind and the brain of the Apostle Paul and the logical progression presented in the book of Romans. But in the book of 2 Corinthians, we see his heart. Well, that is true. However, when statements like that are given, we sometimes kind of almost negate the fact that maybe we're not going to see his thought or his brains in 2 Corinthians. And yet, every thought captive, this is the book where that is found. And while that also may not show, in a sense, his heart, but in another sense, it does. For the Apostle Paul, the heart and the brain should be connected. And so tonight I want us to look at chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, and especially verse 5. This has a context here. We'll get to that in a moment. But I suppose for sake of context here that I want to begin the reading of verse 4. It says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So that particular phrase, that every thought captive, bringing our thoughts and every thought kept into the captivity of the obedience of Christ. That has been a phrase that I have always enjoyed in all of my studies ever since seminary, to try and to, in a sense, have a biblical worldview to approach things by asking that question, which has become kind of the by phrase here, is, but what does the Bible say about this or that? But it seems that within Christianity, we get so polarized. And it's, I think, honestly, it comes from the master deceiver in the book of Genesis in chapter 1. And it comes from Satan himself, where you have God say, "Don't eat." And Satan comes along and does the polarization on the other one, "Take, eat." And you'll see that it's going to make you like God. And so there's this polarization. Do you do or do you don't? And so there's a lot of that kind of thing in polarization of thoughts and in areas of Christianity. Areas such as, well, let's take a little one, baptism. you know, where you see that probably the majority of Christians down through the ages have probably practiced sprinkling. And yet we as Baptists, we believe that it's believer's baptism and that it's by immersion. And so that polarizes people. And it'll polarize people to say, well, sprinkling is wrong or immersion is wrong, or the one I really don't like, it doesn't make any difference. Well, if it didn't make any difference, then why did people die holding to one position or the other? And so baptism, and I'm not here to argue one of those right now. I'm just showing that where Christians go. Another would be communion. During the time of the Reformation, you had Martin Luther, who was coming out and was rebelling against the Catholic Church in so many ways. And when that happened, he took but he didn't get rid of all the vestiges from my Baptist interpretation of things and ordinance. But he kept it. You know, you've got the transubstantiation to consubstantiation to basically it is just it's an ordinance and they represent. And so then you get the span of polarization on where people are going to go with that kind of a doctrine. And the doctrine of soteriology, you've got the Arminians and the Calvinists. Wow. Now that one has also been heated throughout all of church history. There is the doctrine of last things. Now that one, there's a polarization, but in kind of the spastic way. You got your all-mill, pre-mill, post-mill, and then your pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, and post-trib positions just on the rapture. And people take to those positions, and they go there. There's the doctrine of separation. Those that say, well, if you love Jesus, that's good enough for me. But they're heretics everywhere else. And so where do you draw the line? And then you get some that are trying to be pretty narrow or strict in their interpretation and their identification, that depending upon how that goes, that separation goes to isolation. And it's like the two proverbial Quakers who met once, and he says, brother, I don't trust anybody but except for thee and me, and at times I wonder about thee. You know, you'd end up not trusting anybody because everybody's polarized, and they're taking this position. It goes to another area, feelings and emotion. Those who say, always keep your hands down, show no emotion. We might call that the Vulcan for the Trekkie people. The Vulcan sense of worship. And then you get others that get a little bit, what can we say? Wild. And, you know, you have your, you know, pew hoppers and everything else. And it polarizes Christianity. The whole issue of emotion. And can we show it? This morning I had several times in a couple of different areas, you know, tears running down my face. But I didn't demonstrate outside of the fact I couldn't stop my tear ducts. And so, you know, but it polarizes as far as like the charismatic movement and all of that. The prosperity gospel, as I mentioned this morning. And the polarization of those that go there and others that say no. The social gospel, that one has a bit of church history to it. But how socially active is the gospel or is the church? Is the church to be so socially involved that we forget evangelism and the reality of sins that need to be confessed and repented of? Worship styles. Boy, that Apollo, you know, is it okay to have drums? It's not okay to have drums. What do you do? I like to, you know, people say, well, do you have, you know, do you allow special music? And I go, yeah. And then they say, well, do you have allow taped music? And I said, we do some. And then they say, you know, and then that, well, what about drums? I said, well, we don't have drums because we don't have anyone who'll play in the orchestra. Of course, now we don't even have an orchestra, but praise the Lord, we got to hear Danny this morning. That was sweet. But, you know, it's the idea that, you know, I don't want a band. I want an orchestra. I have a big God, and I would love to have a full-sized orchestra. Now, God has not so blessed us at this particular point, but I believe that my God is big, and I think our worship should be big and serious, and I would love to have that. And so we strive for that sort of things and just our style of worship. Politics. Now, we don't want to go through that. I'm kind of fed up to hear with politics and everything, and we just went through that. But I couldn't talk about polarization within the Church of Jesus Christ today if I didn't mention this last one, masks. Yay or nay? Some of the time, none of the time. Well, okay. Well, what if? And what if you do? And what if you don't? And what does that mean? You know? The polarization. Well, how do we handle these kinds of things? Well, I would take part of the exhortation of this particular passage to have a mindset that is held captive by Christ. And then what we, let me just pick one of those, one that we just recently went through, that seemed to be an extremely hot issue, and that was politics. But to have politics so dictate to you and be overshadowing over so much that we lose our sense of Christianity. I think that was part of the problem of the Jerry Falwell moral majority, that they lost sight of the fact that, first of all, the majority are not moral, and that this world is no friend to grace, and that the church's gospel is to preach the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not to bring reformation by way of the government. It is to bring reformation by way of the preaching of God's most holy word, by the uplifting of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by simply getting God right. Now, how do we do that? By keeping every thought captive to Christ. And so in this particular passage, I think that it's important for us. Now, it's in the midst of a warning of some false teaching coming in and so forth. And in this particular day, it was interesting. I preached on this passage, not this sermon, but this passage in 1992 at Ambassador Baptist Church up in Jacksonville. And I just kind of like wanted to, you know, I just giggled as I looked at the intro. And it said, "We live in the day and age of anti-intellectualism." Well, that's still true. You know, the way that people are trying, don't think about it, just make a decision. You don't have to read anything. You don't have to, just, you know, anti-intellectualism. Another one is anti-rationalism. That, you know, the idea that avoid logic and avoid a progression of things and thinking about it correctly, whether that deal with Arminianism, Calvinism, or the use of masks, or politics, or and all the things that we've looked at. You know, what does the scripture say? What is being taught here? What is the illustration of baptism and all those other things? Bringing your mind captive to Christ through the word of God, the lens of scripture. And so we've got this, you know, anti-intellectualism, anti-rationalism. There is movements right now, and that's where I went to that that one conference right before, as before a big event, but, you know, this year's all messed up, that that dealt with a lot of the Black Lives Matter and some of those things, but it's movements from objective, absolute truth. That there are conferences now where they try to convince people that 2 + 2 does not equal 4. That even the absolute truth of mathematics and the like should be taken in relative terms and try and say that we got to get rid of all absolute truth. There's a tremendous battle, my brethren, for the mind. In 2 Corinthians, the same book, chapter 11 and verse 3, this is what it says. "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So it isn't just simplicity in the gospel or simplicity within Christianity, but it's a simplicity in Christ and all things pertaining to him. That there are some things where if people want to say there is no absolute truth, we should not be, rational about these things. And I remember one time being told that rationalism should not be found within Christianity. And I said, well, I remember R.C. Sproul responding to something close to that, and he said, "Well, the only the alternative is irrationality, and my brother, you don't want to go there." So, how do we do this, and how does this help us out on this particular topic? Well, we come to 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, and I want to look at this particular phrase, "every thought captive," and I want to consider three thoughts on the thoughts being held captive by Christ. The first area that I want to talk about is the area of the importance of our thoughts. The importance of our thoughts. Thoughts are the evidence of what we are, and what we are in Christ. For in Proverbs 23, verse 7, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you." A heart will show what's really inside. Remember, we talked. Jesus taught the idea, what comes out your mouth shows what's in your heart. What we say and what we do. Yeah, we live in a day and age where words apparently mean nothing. A simple two-letter word, he. Oh, he doesn't mean he. You may be a he, but you can be a they. Now, it's a single person who may or be a he or it could be a she, but she wants to be a he and she wants to be called he, or she wants to be identified as a he, but she doesn't want to be a he. What she wants to be is a they. So words mean nothing. What comes out your mouth shows what's in your heart. And you know what that is? That's nothing more than total rebellion against, in the beginning, God made them male and female. It's just showing what they are. Now, that can make you a racist. That can make you a bigoted person. That can make you lose your 501c3 in days ahead, because especially in the transgenderism movement that is out for the juggler of Christianity. But having said all of that, we need to think correctly on these things. And words are to mean something. For he as he thinks in his heart, so is he. The importance of this is the importance of our thoughts. It shows evidence of what we are. It is a line of defense against falsehood. We need to have these things before us. There is, what do I want to say? There are enemies out there. Now, enemies come different in different generations and different eras of Christianity. But this is what the Bible says. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30, therefore, take heed therefore unto yourself, this addressed to the elders, and to all the flock among whom which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw you away, to draw away the disciples after themselves. We have an enemy. Now, the main enemy would be that of Satan. But he attacks the church from within and from without. And we need to have discernment. We need to think correctly. What are the negotiables and what are the non-negotiables of Christianity? Where are we going to take a stand? Does it make a difference or it doesn't make a difference? And we have to stand against the line of defense of falsehood, because if we don't, it will continue to go down. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, wrote, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Then later on in his ministry, as he's giving that final farewell and the final exhortation to Timothy, Paul wrote, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But each one is, that will come in will tempt you to go a different way." James chapter 1 and verses 14. Verse 14 and 15 says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." The importance of our thoughts in a line of defense, because it shows truly what we are, in the line of defense against falsehood. There is a defiling power of evil thoughts and actions. As a man thinketh, so is he, and so does he. And then there is then the flip side. Why is it important to have every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? Because our thought life also has a purifying power of good thoughts, and it affects us in a very positive way. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind through Christ." And that's that passage where everything's are good. And these think, what? On these things. So our thoughts have a purifying effect. Our thoughts can have a defiling effect on our lives as we think and then we go out and do. Our thoughts reveal, really, in a sense, what we are, even by the things that will come out of our mouth. And so all of these things point, first of all, to the importance of having every thought held captive by the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience unto him. The second thought that I would like to at least address in the midst of this is to then, okay, that's nice, but then how do I do that? What is a strategy to help captivate my thought life? In our day and age, and as a pastor, it seems like I'm spending way too much time in the area of helping people. It isn't just men, but mostly men, in their thought life that has been corrupted with the ease of the internet. And because of that, it has to be approached. And there's all kinds of strategies out there. And this is a thing where you can go 13 weeks, you could go 13 months. And my personal opinion is, number one, God has given us what we need. He has given us the armament, Ephesians chapter 6, you know, the helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, the sword, which is the word of God. He's given those things to us. Where we tend to fall is as we don't implement or we don't consistently fight. But rather, what we do is we take a laissez-faire kind of an attitude towards sin, or we will justify it, and then we can rationalize it, and then we become actually anti-intellectual in that, and our thoughts and our actions are not held captive by Christ. He's given us the Holy Spirit, and you would think that would be good enough, but yet we are given, in the Scripture, warnings of the sins against the Holy Spirit, and one of them is, grieve not the Holy Spirit. That believers can basically put, I'll use this as a pun, please don't hate me for it. You can put a mask on Satan, or I'm sorry, on God of the Holy Spirit. You can put a mask on the Holy Spirit, and he'll be muffled. And what you do is you grieve the Holy Spirit, that as he convicts you of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and you go ahead and do it anyways, when you know it's going to lead you down a wrong pathway. That you can harden not your hearts. We can harden our hearts. And we can kind of just plead, I left my hearing aids at home. And we can tend to just say, I'm not going to listen to the Holy Spirit. So what is a strategy in this fight? But the problem is, even this strategy will only work as how consistently you would implement the few things I'm going to mention tonight. There are other things. But what are some of the things that we can do? First of all, and I think this is what's really important, that a strategy concerning the approach that a born-again, saved believer needs to have in his thought life to keep his thoughts captive is to meet wrong thoughts head-on. Don't try and hide. One of the worst words that has become popular is whatever. We can write off all kinds of things. Well, you know, I know what the Bible says about homosexuality, and I know how corrupt the world is, and I don't know what the population is, but, you know, it's a sinful world, whatever. Don't do that. It is a sinful world, and all those other things are true, but you just don't write it off. It's an abomination unto God at all the other LGBTQ, ABCDEFG stuff. That's becoming ridiculous. And you see, at some point, you got to confront that, but you got to confront it in your thinking, in your mind. And you got to be consistent about that. Don't kind of just write it off. Don't just say, now, we may go, you know, things are going to get worse and worse, and they're waxing worse and worse, and we may go down with the ship. Now, Christianity won't be wiped out. God's not through with this world yet. We know the end of the story. But we also know that there will be persecution. This world hated Christ before it hated us. And as we take a more confrontative stance on keeping our thoughts captive, though we're called prudes, though we're called unintelligent. I heard reports this week that some people on the far left are just saying that Christians need to not have any say in government or whatever. Oh, there's the word. You know, shouldn't have any say in all of those political areas and that, because there are a bunch of morons anyways. You see, they don't like it if you confine your thoughts to a Christian worldview. You remember the Vice President Pence and some of his Christian standards and how they went after him. You know how it was with his wife. She teaches in a Christian school that actually doesn't believe in gay marriage. Why should a Christian school with Christian convictions not stand against gay marriage? But you see, that is the anti-intellectualism. And we, you know, and they'll say, well, that's just, you know, anti-rationalism, anti-intellectualism. That's just not a logical thing. So how can we do that? First of all, you have to meet it head on. Now, that's found in our text. Pay attention. We're going to go back to chapter 10, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, as we read this. Now, I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in the presence of am lowly among you, but being absent, I am bold towards you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. See, that sounds a lot like Ephesians 6, right? For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Has the idea of things, illogical arguments, things that are just don't make sense, bringing every thought into captivity of the obedience of Christ. Well, what would some of those things be? Well, let's kind of just, let me mention one. One that I'm kind of familiar with, went to college on, was clearly taught by PhD people who were supposed to be very, very intelligent. The word would be evolution. Now, there are principles of that are observable, repeatable, and things that are true, survival of the fittest, natural selection, and on and on and on. But when it was then applied to origins and where everything came from, it basically says everything that is came from everything or from something that was not. Now, you don't get is from nothing. You don't get anything from nothing. That is irrational. R.C. Sproul used to tell the story that you want to prove the existence of God? And he said, take off your shoe, put it up there. What is that? It's a shoe. Are you sure it's a shoe? Yeah, it's a shoe. Where'd it come from? Had to have a creator and so forth. To say the shoe brought itself into existence. And you might say, well, it's not an animal or anything. They're talking about the dirt and plants and everything also. You don't get everything from nothing. That is irrational. But in their rebellion against God, they are anti-intellectual, anti-rational. They will not believe. They will not submit to the clear truth of the Word of God. And as it says there, that we can be bold against some who think as if we walk according to the flesh. That's what they are doing, an evolutionist. But realize, you're not warring against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And that's why we need the armament of God's holy word as we stand in our thought life and in our life and worldview, that we are prepared to hold every captive or every thought captive to the cause of Christ. When he talks about imaginations, logical systems, exalting thoughts, another one would be humanism. Probably one of the greatest sins of today is autonomous. I am autonomous. I am myself law. And, you know, it came out popular in different ages, but it's really evidenced itself in our society today. And I did it my way Be thankful I didn't try and sing that. You know, Frank Sinatra would have rolled over in his grave, although as if anybody would check. You know, it's the idea that I determine what I am. I determine who I am to marry. I determine what is right and what is wrong. And we set ourselves up, or these people that have this faulty thinking, they set themselves up as a self-law. They are captive to themselves. Whenever I engage in a conversation with people like that, intellectuals usually, that, you know, they want to do that, I always say, have you ever been wrong, even once? How do you know you're not wrong on origins? Because you can't prove it, and I can disprove it and never once mention Genesis or the Bible or anything. I'll never once mention God, and I will show you the ridiculousness of your position, and I'll make it statistical absurd. And everyone that I have ever done that to has not been shifted because, well, I don't have an answer for that, but there is one. Excuse me. You know, because they are in total rebellion and denial of the greatness of God. And the heart of man is so deceitful. There is a Satan who is deceitful and deceiving. And they are lost, dead in trespasses and sins. They will not accept the truth of God. They rebel against the truth of God. But believers shouldn't be found among them in faulty thinking and trying to give authority in places where there is no authority. That is what's true of false religions, following false Christs and false teachers and leaders in false religion. So how can we, and what are some other things, and what else can we do as a strategy for controlling our thoughts in the midst of this? Well, number one is you must submit to an authority. The self-autonomous person says, I have the right to make a decision. And this is true like in areas of morality today, on whether there is such a thing as morality, whether morality is binding upon us, and the morality and the immorality. I think it's Massachusetts that voted either yesterday. I thought it said today, but, you know, when you read things and it's always on the internet, you don't know what day that is. But supposedly they voted to take abortion up to the day of birth. I was so tempted, although I don't like blogging because I think it's a pool of ignorance. The idea is to say, and I wanted to take it from the convention where the lady that spoke and said, I wonder when you cut up a baby that close to birth, what that smells like. Now I realize, and if that offends you, I'm sorry. But even that doesn't get their attention. I wonder if a baby like that can cry and you can hear the screams through the amniotic sac. Now, these are intelligent people, and they will suppress their thoughts and their minds to hold to what they want, and that I think a woman should have a choice. I don't think her choice includes who you murder and who you don't. I may not like a certain neighbor who wanted to vote a certain way. So now, since I don't like that, I'll go over and take care of him and remove a vote. Oh, that breaks the law. Well, what difference does it make? He lived a little bit of a life. He enjoyed some things. That baby didn't do anything. Didn't even take a first breath. You see, it doesn't take an Einstein to figure some of this stuff out. But in their rebellion, they will turn against that because their minds are not held captive. You see, I think it's important to remember, and there go I, but by the grace of God. So we need to surrender to authority. It cannot be yourself because you and I are all corrupt. We still have the stench of the old nature hanging on us. Though we don't come underneath its penalty, and so forth, but we still have this stench. We need to be careful. I knew of a great man in seminary who told me privately, I am beginning to wonder if the baby doesn't get its soul when it takes its first breath, and therefore abortion is okay. He was feeling the breath of Satan, I believe. And then he justified that God breathed into him the breath of life. And he took it, then we take the first breath. That's equating two breathings and two breaths. I don't know how you pluralize that, but anyway. This is not that, I don't think. Plus, it takes away from the fact when I formed you in the belly and all my parts were known by God, and that John the Baptist leaped in the womb in recognition of Jesus when Mary showed up. You see, it gets rid of, we must have an authority. What's the authority? The Word of God, and having our minds held captive by His Word. It is the living Son of God and the written Son of God, the living Word. That's why I love that phrase. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? So we must surrender to an authority and to realize, what does the Bible say about lifestyle, opportunities? What does the Bible say about how God made us? What does the Bible say about origins? What does the Bible say in a Christian's attitude towards corrupt leaders? What does the Bible say about, this one hurts, taxes? What does the Bible say? You see, we must have every thought held captive to an authority, to Christ, obedience to Him, as revealed in the holy, inerrant, and sufficient Word of God. Another part of the strategy is obviously, I think, prayer. When we come to a point of something that we don't know, we need to pray, search the Scriptures, lean on the Holy Spirit. See the recent announcement that there was a frozen embryo thawed out, implanted, and given birth to a live baby that was some 20 years old, frozen. May I just say that's bizarre? There's just some of that. I don't think they should be freezing babies, embryos like that, because it creates the problem. But if you're going to freeze them, then you don't just flush them, because that is a representative human being with God, with Imago Dei, the image of God. And so you go with this, and okay, I want to think about that, but I don't know what to do with it. And it's kind of tough to find a passage in Scripture. And so what you do is you go to the realms of ethics. Now, that was the realm of my doctrine. You go in the realm of ethics and say, that was unethical to do. You don't freeze more embryos than what you need. But they do it because it's not economically feasible to only fertilize the eggs that you're going to implant, that you implant all the eggs, because then you have multiple births. So you say, well, fertilize fewer eggs. Oh, well, that's not cost effective. So now cost, money, determines morality on what we ought to do and ethics. Every thought captive. Logical systems must be brought down and held captive underneath the authority of God's holy and inerrant word. It must be. And they're seemingly getting more and more difficult to kind of figure out sometimes. So surrender to authority, prayer, pray on things like that. To avoid idleness, which corrupts, to be busy for Christ. Thoughts held captive in Christ, it is easier if you're doing something and working for Christ. And that would be in service of Him. When it says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you, and you trust and you follow and you do what God wants. To avoid idleness. Scripture memory, Psalm 119 and verse 9, how shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed according to your word. Scripture memorization. It hurts, doesn't it? Now, Larry's not able to be with us tonight. However, I just want to say, the man amazes me. He's a super smart dude in engineering, geotechnical engineering. I'll get it right. And if you ever want to get a rise out of him, just call it dirt. It's not dirt. It is soil. Yes, yeah, it's not dirt. Okay, and so he's extremely smart. But, you know, when we were over there and celebrating and having the parties and everything, he has a brain. It's the other side of the brain, actually. He has a brain for poetry. The songs that man knows, and it isn't just Christian songs. Now, he didn't do so well on the secular Christmas songs, but there's a bunch of other secular songs. I know him well. There's a bunch of secular songs that he knows. And he just remembers the words. And he's this fountain. And it's, you know, keeping those things within us. Memorization is hard. But sometimes it's easy. It oftentimes is about what we love. And if you really love keeping your thoughts held captive, you may find, first of all, relevant verses. Don't go to the genealogies to memorize. But, you know, what it will do is it might encourage you more to actually memorize, even with accountability from an accountability person. That's the whole basis, is it not, of Awana. And in Philippians chapter 4, I read the first and last of that, but in Philippians chapter 4, I think it's important for us to understand and to see what he says there in Philippians 4 when he talks about the peace of God. And in these final exhortations, he says, "Finally, my brethren, whatever things are true." You know, just right there, what is really true about even the pandemic? You see, pandemic facts are only as good as they are factual. And I don't know where that has all been, because everybody seems to be getting their facts from various places. What is the truth? I don't know technically if anybody knows. Now, I'm not taking a position on any. I'm just saying that's why we have the Word of God. And there's some things that we, but consider your source. So finally, my brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good, of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is any praiseworthy, anything praiseworthy, meditate. Word to apply your mind to, study them, make them go over like a cow chewing cud. Meditate on these things. And the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do, because you do on things that you think about. And the God of peace will be with you. That brings me to the third thing tonight. We've looked at the importance and why we need to think this way. We've got a bit of a strategy, and there's more things that could be said. Now, what are the results of thinking good thoughts, of proper thoughts? Well, this passage would show us that it's peace, and then the peace of God. And in chapter 4, it's mentioned twice there in the context there of the peace of God. But in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." Think thoughts of God. A.W. Tozer, what are your thoughts of God? And that'll say loads of the kind of person you are and what you truly believe. So we need to have peace, and we get it by proper thoughts. Results of proper thoughts, of thinking properly, obviously it brings our lives into obedience and we have a godly lifestyle. It will also lead to a productive life for the glory of God as we think properly and do that. And then it will bring about, in a real sense, proper evangelism. Because you see, evangelism, one man wrote the definition this way: in evangelism, the whole thing is to get the sinner to think aright concerning himself before God, to think aright of God, to have right thoughts of God, and to bring his life into conformity to what God wants in the obedience of the Word of God. Is that not really what evangelism is? To get a sinner to think right about God. He is a holy God, a righteous God, who demands pure holiness, to have right thoughts about yourself. "For in me dwelleth not one good thing." To properly understand, in a sense, the Word of God and the fact that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and for by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. So you get a right thought about God, a right thought about yourself the right thoughts about sin and what God says about it. You flee to him as he calls and commands you to do, and then you live for his glory. My brethren, having every thought held captive of Christ into obedience, is human reasoning apart from God will lead you to destruction. Having it aright and held captive by Christ will lead you into life eternal. We must, as believers, have a heart that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And that is only a sense, and we only get the sense of completion as when our hearts and our minds are held captive by Christ. There's human responsibility in that, but it's in the grace of God and his presence in our lives as we diligently seek him. You know, draw near unto God. He draws near to us. We resist the devil through a right, proper lifestyle, and he flees because our thoughts are captive. Don't let Satan have your thoughts. Would you stand with me tonight as we close?